verse 1 of chapter 5, we all hear the same word. Hear the word of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 3 reads this way, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, upon all, and the word that follows is the clans, which I have caused to go up from the land of Egypt. It's very significant that in that first verse, all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there's always reference made to the fact that the Lord caused them to go up out of the land of Egypt. And I want you to know that Israel's glory, whatever glory they had, was not in the possessing or the passing pomp and splendor of the fact that they had mighty armies or in a culture that they had or any particular artistic achievements. But it was strictly because of her privileged position and her significant responsibility. See, this verse says that the Lord caused them to come up out of Egypt. So the privileged status of the nation Israel was that she was chosen by the Lord or elected by the Lord for service. She had a function and a responsibility. And it wasn't her culture, it wasn't her economics, it wasn't her military, but it was strictly the grace of God reaching down to a nation in bondage, giving them salvation through that Passover, and them tasting of the grace of God and marching out of bondage. So Exodus here in chapter 3, verse 1, constitutes the keystone of Israel's service of election. Israel's election was understood by the prophets in the terms of the Exodus experience. Hosea said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Ezekiel said, thus saith the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the seed of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. And I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord thy God. And what I'm trying to say is each one of the prophets knew about that incident in history. And it wasn't the parting of the waters. And Amos says now in verse 1, all the families or the clans which I caused to go up out of the land of Egypt. He signified then with all the other prophets that that was the keystone of their election. And election compromises and comprises itself of the basis of Israel's position. And Israel was chosen. And the Lord brought Israel as his very own. He purchased them. So he chose them so they can manifest his grace. And each time in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, when they make reference to Egypt and bondage and being delivered out of there, it's always a principle that whenever you're in doubt or disoriented, you always go back to a point where you can remember the grace of God. And so when Israel was in Amos's time, rebellious, Amos, through the grace of God, tries to orient them back to the grace of God from whence they started. And he says in verse 1, listen, remember your beginning, you were in bondage, and the Lord by grace made a relationship with you and delivered you in pride and provided for you. So this is an application for us too, each time that we're disoriented. In our Christian life, we have to refer back to a point where we can stabilize ourselves by the grace of God, so we refer back to the cross when we were lost. We're without Christ, and we accepted him as our personal Savior. And you know by grace he gave you this salvation. You know by grace he gave you so many wonderful things that we're studying about right now. And that's the way to be oriented. There's a point in time that you can go back to and realize that you are a believer in Christ. And he dealt with you in grace, and he'll continue to do so. So whenever you see this expression about bondage in Egypt and the Lord bringing them out, the prophet, through God the Holy Spirit, is trying to orient them back to the grace of God from whence they had their foundation and their beginning. Now in verse 2, he says something very, very unique. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Now that verse, I haven't heard many Bible college or seminary students ever quote as a life verse. You know, they always seem to pick out certain ones that are pleasing to them. But here's a tremendous verse here. And I want you to see the impact of this particular verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's talking to Israel. There were the Assyrians there. There were the Phoenicians. We studied them. There were the Moabites. There are all those different nationalities. And in verse 2 it says, you only have I known. Which brings out a principle that every human being is not known of the Lord. And known in the sense of having a relationship with Him. Some people teach that we're all children of God. No, we're all creations of His. But we're not children of God in that we haven't accepted Christ as our Savior. So here we have the same principle. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because of that relationship, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. So Amos, having included all the foreign nations, now includes Israel. And he does this in three different discourses. The first one is in chapter 3. The second one is in chapter 4. And the third one is in chapter 5. And it deals with the Lord's verdict about the nation Israel and His sentence. And the words quoted are the opening words of the Lord's indictment in verse 1. And they explicitly state the principle to which we referred to in our last note, namely that in the divine government, privilege creates responsibility. The word which must have startled these particular Jews is the word that he starts with here in the middle of this verse 2, where he says, therefore. Observe what effect this has on this whole verse here. I want you to see this verse and understand the principles behind the character of God in it. In verse 1, it says, you only, verse 2 rather, only have I known. So there's privilege. He's saying, Israel, you of all the nations, you only have I known. Therefore, and here's the second half of the verse. Therefore, because of that position, therefore I will punish you, see, for your iniquities. That's the second half. So here it is in verse 2. Here's privilege. Here's responsibility. You've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and as a result of that, you have many privileges as a Christian. And because of that, you have a sense of responsibility to the Lord, to live your life as unto the Lord. And if you don't, then the inflexibility of God's character is going to do God in a personal way. And then, therefore, the second part of it brings out their responsibility. I will visit upon you for all your iniquities. And sometimes we make a false deduction and we say something like this. Because of the fact that we are believers and are privileged people, therefore, we should look for mercy. God will overlook certain things that we do and He won't punish us. But that's false. The measure of our privilege is the measure of our responsibility. You got that? In other words, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and as you began to grow in grace and learn more about the Lord and His principles and His character, the greater the responsibility you had. Therefore, if we fail to fulfill our responsibility, He won't pass over those iniquities. He will rather visit upon us all our iniquities. So you could boast of being highly favored by the Lord. But you have to lay this lesson right to your soul. You have a responsibility. In other words, the Word of God states the opposite of man's inferences. Because God has taken Israel into a place of intimacy with Himself, He will all the more assuredly visit upon their heads all their iniquities. Nowhere in the Bible is there a more vital and basic principle declared than right here. The prophet is saying that punishment goes with privilege. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, the same principle. To whom much is given, much is expected, and judgment must begin at the house of God. In other words, the nearer we get to the Lord in our relationship, the more faithfulness is required of us. So the prophet Amos is fantastic because he knows something about the character of God, and he thunders this message against his own people that the choice of God was never meant to be a cloak of wickedness. In other words, the Lord didn't elect you and for you to go around and live your life as you please. God has chosen the church, for example, in the New Testament to be his channel of blessing throughout this age of grace. And he will deal with us individually and collectively according to our attitude towards his privileged position. And we have perfect examples of this. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, you have the case of Ananias and Sapphira. In Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, you have the case when it comes to the angels who sinned against the greater light. So, the principle is, great is the blessing of being near and growing in grace with the Lord, but also, all the time, a beautiful son, begotten love, faithful, a devoted wife, called from a far country, and protected in the days of marriage. That's all it is. The word know means more than just a superficial knowledge. It means an experience. And it means the fact that Israel's privileged position rests solely in the Lord's relationship with them. So the Lord's relationship to Israel is not one of necessity, but one of his gracious choice. And his continued existence is not necessary for his own being, neither does he depend upon it. In other words, this election of Israel and the election of the church to be responsible to manifest his grace is an election of grace. Now, I want to show you this principle in a particular psalm. So if you would turn with me briefly to Psalm 50, I want you to show how this attitude is depicted in the psalm. We've been studying the psalms in connection with the book of Amos. And in the book of Psalms, you're going to see different psalms bringing out different characteristics of the Lord. Now, the psalm that we're looking at right now to bring out chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I known in an intimate relationship, therefore I will punish you, is the fact that God's divine righteousness is inflexible. Here is the grace of God. We use that for the title of his whole character and relationship with us. Out of that, sometimes you'll see sovereignty, where he is the absolute ruler and he'll rule and reign. Sometimes his grace will be manifested in eternal life. Sometimes his grace will be manifested in love. Sometimes his grace will be manifested in that he knows everything in omniscience. Sometimes he will manifest his grace in omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. Sometimes he'll manifest his grace in that he's omnipresent. He's here and he's elsewhere. Sometimes he'll manifest his grace that he's immutable, that he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Sometimes he'll manifest his grace in that he's absolute veracity. He always tells the truth and he never could lie, so you can depend upon him. Sometimes he manifests his grace as righteousness. He's always right. Sometimes he'll manifest his grace in justice, which means that he's absolute fair, and he can't be unfair. So the whole title for God's plan or character is grace, and at different times you'll see different attributes of it. Now, this particular psalm that we're studying now, Psalm 50, will give you his righteousness. Other psalms will depict different characteristics. I'll bring out some psalms that will show his sovereignty. Some psalms will bring out his eternal being. Some psalms will bring out omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and all that type of stuff. But I want you to see that God's character is inflexible when it comes to righteousness. In other words, if here's an unbeliever and they act a certain way, his righteousness always acts the same way. If here is a believer and he acts like an unbeliever, his righteousness is flexible and will always be the same. So there are facets of God's character that will never change ever. And you can see this brought out in different psalms. Now I want you to look briefly just at Psalm 50.
This particular psalm is a vision of God's judgment, just like we're talking about in Amos 3. In this particular vision of God's judgment, both the plaintiff and the judge are depicted as the Lord here. And this psalm is divided into about four ways, briefly. We're not going to cover this particular psalm thoroughly. I just want to give you the principle behind it so you can see the point in Amos 3. In verses 1 through 6, you'll see the introduction. You can study this on your own and see it. Then in verses 22 and 23, you'll get the conclusion. 1 through 6, introduction, verse 22 and 23, the conclusion. And then in verse 7 through 15 is one message. And then in verses 16 through 21 is another message. And in verse 7 through 15 is a rebuke, and in verse 16 through 21 is a rebuke. And it's to the nation Israel, just like we see them in Amos 3. And in verses 7 through 15, it's the rebuke of formalism, having a form of righteousness, but denying the power thereof, going through rituals, but no reality. And then verses 16 through 21 is the rebuke of hypocrisy. I want you to get a hold of this outline for yourself so that you can study it on your own. You will see the coming of the judge in verses 1 through 3 and the opening of the judgment in 4 through 6. Let's look at it. Verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, and he may judge, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. See, that talks about Israel, who's related to him. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah, which is pause. Now you want to know why I titled this, The Inflexibility of God's Righteousness. Well, you see it in verse 6. It's depicted right there. There's his righteousness. So verses 1 through 6 give you the introduction. In verses 1 through 3, we have the coming of the judge. And in verses 4 through 6, we have the opening of the judgment. But I want you to see in verses 3 through 6 what a grand theophany this is. You may not know what theophany is, but anyway, theo is the word for God. Theophany means a manifestation of God. Sometimes we call it Christophany, which means every manifestation of God, since Jesus Christ is the only revealed member of the Godhead, is Jesus Christ. Whether it is a cloud, whether it is fire, whether it's an angel or a human being, the only person that has ever been revealed out of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. So, I want you to notice in this particular few verses at the beginning here, this is what we call a grand theophany, because God is called here in the first six verses, whether you know it or not, where it's used the word, the mighty God, even the Lord. And then it says God in verse 2. And then it says our God in verse 3. And then God in verse 6. But I want you to notice something. They all say God in their English. But in the Hebrew, one of them is called El. That's the Hebrew word for the word. Another one is Elohim. You have God included all the time. Another time, the word God is Jehovah in the Hebrew language, right here in these verses. Then another time, it's the Almighty. Then another time, it's covenant. Another time, it's used as awesome. But I want you to know that all these words are used in the first six verses here of God. So when you see the word God in your English Bible, you have the concept, but you don't have the intent of the Hebrew here. So God is introduced as El, he's introduced as Elohim, he's introduced as Jehovah, he's introduced as the Almighty, he's introduced as the All-Inspiring, and he's introduced as a covenant God, meaning that they have a relationship with him.
And this verse went on to say that he has been silent. Verse 3. But he won't be silent any longer. And the Jews, because of the silence of God, thought that they were in a privileged position. Because of the silence of God, they look what I'm doing. He's not interested in me. But because of my privileged position, I can do whatever I want. God may be silent sometimes. The silence of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament is because of His grace. And if He would manifest Himself in, it would be absolute wrath. So when you call on the Lord, and you don't think that you hear from Him, or He's distant from you, or He's not answering you, or you think that He's forsaken you, believe me, that's the grace of God. The silence of God is the grace of God. And when you hear from Him, you'll hear from him. He was silent, and they thought that they were privileged, and they could do no wrong. But you see, he says in verse 3 here, I won't be silent any longer. And he emphasizes flame and tempest accompanying him, and he's manifested, not from heaven, but this verse says, from Zion. And that's where his people are. And that's where they have sinned. And that's where he's going to judge them. And he calls heaven and earth together in verses 1 and 4 to be spectators of his particular judgment upon his people. And those who are judged are called his favored ones. And he says that they have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. So here again, we have in Psalm 50 the same principle in Amos 3. Their guilt is in proportion to their privilege. That's Amos chapter 3, verse 2. And after the first introduction, verses 1 through 6, we get the first of two main divisions. In Israel, there were two classes of professing people worshiping the Lord. And the first class of people are in verses 7 through 15, and they're formalists. Verse 7 says, hear my people, and I will speak to you, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. So first God announces by repeating his name and who is what he is, that he has the right to judge them, verse 7. Then in verse 8, he gives them credit for what they do. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have them continually before me. So he announces who he is. He announces his character, the ability and the right to judge. Then he tells them what they're doing, and he gives them credit for what they're doing in verse 8. And in ironic language, in verses 9 through 13, they are blamed for how they do it. Verse 9 says, I will take no bullocks out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. And he says, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. How about that? Did you ever see a verse like that in your life? People think that they're doing something for the Lord, and he needs them and their sacrifices and their tithes and their offerings. And he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of wolves or drink the blood of goats? See? So they're blamed, not for what they're doing, but how they do it. And finally, they are told how it should be done in verses 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's what he's looking for. And here it's made plain that God does not adverse to sacrifice, but certainly, thank you. And he knows every bird which makes its home in the mountains, and knowledge which masters the subject and compasses it and makes it his own. So whatever moves around the field, it's with him, within his reach or range or knowledge, and therefore his power to move to and from, to sweep away or out. If God was hungry, he says, he would not stand in need of man's help in order to satisfy himself, because he's never hungry. For he is the being who is raised above all such carnal wants.
Such a one as myself, that I will remove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. In other words, he kept silent. They thought about him as they thought about themselves. Then in verse 22 and 23, he gives a conclusion. Verse 23 answers verses 7 through 15, and verse 23 answers verses 16 through 21. And he says, now consider this. He that was not God, lest I hear you teach him, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise, glorify me. He that orders the conversation, all right, will I show the salvation of God. So, the formalism is a violation of the late first table of law. This is the violation of the second, verse 7 through 15. So, religion, or Christianity, and morality are vitally related. He who denies the Lord will soon come, just as God wants. And if we deny God by all worship, it's the same thing as having no worship. The verse 16 says that there are people who put God's cup in their mouth. Verse 17 says, and yet they stopped his word to conscience. So they were at the one time proclaimers, and at the same time makers of the proclamation. So in verses 18 and 19, it states that these people violated. Others is wrong because their relationship with the Lord is wrong. No man can be wrong with the Lord and right with people. Take a note of that. Verse 21 says these people seem to think of God as being like themselves. And this was because he did not visit their sins immediately. See, when God does not visit you in judgment immediately, we're talking about the grace of God and the sound of God. But don't take it as apathy. God is not apathetic. So they misinterpreted his silence. And they imagined that God's silence is apathy. It isn't. That's enthusiasm they do. And that's true today. This is the approach of God's silence. But all people that exist today. Summarize the teaching of the whole psalm. Verse 42, all the people are charged to consider this. And I want you to mark in verse 22 the phrase lest. Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. And compare the occurrence of this warning in the epistle to the Hebrews where there was a relationship. So, spiritual relationship. Over again, prevailing formalism, prophecy. Of the New Testament. Here we have the principle that God's divine righteousness is inflexible. So that if you are working with formalism, and you're doing
and you may think that you're getting away with it this time, but his character won't let him. See, God is gracious, and he's long suffering, and he's patient. And he's not willing that any should even perish. See? That's his character. But a part of his character is his righteousness. And his righteousness says that when he sees something, he has to act. Now, in our case, as believers, His righteousness and justice disciplines us. And it gets to the point where if we stay out of it so long, He disciplines us straight home, and that's grace again. To the unbeliever, He's cut off. To the believer, He's cut too. So it's a warning not only to us individually, but to a national entity. Amos 2, 3-2 says that the Lord disciplines foreign nations, and He disciplines nations that He's involved with. But if the nations that He's involved with who have a privilege and responsibility don't shoulder their responsibility, the Lord is silent, and that's grace, but He's not apathetic, and He will administer His character to the situation. This is one of the reasons why we have communion. The reason why we have communion is so that you can judge yourself, so you're not judging the world. And if you acknowledge your sin, He's faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's why we judge ourselves and have the privilege to do so. So we will take up the communion service right at this time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we appreciate these scriptures and the way they manifest the different facets of Your character. We're thankful as privileged believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and being co-heirs with Him. We do have responsibility to live our lives as unto the Lord, just as Psalm 50 brought to us this formalism and hypocrisy and outward expression that You read the intents of our heart. You are omniscient, and You can understand it just as we take up this communion at this time. We're thankful that You have provided for us so we can acknowledge our sin, because You're faithful and You're just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we can worship in spirit and truth because God the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives when we are in fellowship with You, and He manifests the character of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can pause at this time and take up the communion service and how much they mean to us as far as our relationship and intimacy with You, and also our relationship in the body of Christ.